Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16? And we'll read this chapter for us this morning. Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole of the congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. And you shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." The people of Israel did so. They gathered, as some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning. It bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, eat as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, so they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we have already sung a prayer of illumination, that the Holy Spirit, the living breath of God, would breathe new life into our willing souls. So we now pray that the presence of the risen Lord would renew our hearts. We pray that your word would come alive to us. Give us faith to believe what we cannot see. Thank you, Lord, for this word, the living word. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Help us this morning, Lord, to taste and see. In Jesus' name. Amen. Before we explore Exodus 16 and the story it tells us about the human body and food and its connection to God, let's briefly step back. Would you join me in chapter 15? In Exodus 15, we read the lyrics of the song of Moses, and the Israelites are singing right after God splits the Red Sea and rescues them from Pharaoh and his entire army. Exodus is one part victory anthem and one part taunting and gloating. Look with me in verse 4. "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." For the last 430 years, Israel has been in captivity in Egypt. They've been subjected to backbreaking labor. They've not been free to worship. But now, 430 years of slavery has come to an end. They are free. And as you can see here, the song celebrates it, the right hand of the Lord, the glorious power of the Lord. He did it. He really did it. The greatness of the majesty of God has overthrown our enemy. And now they are looking forward to a new day. It's a new future. There's excitement. There's hope. If God can part the Red Sea, he can do anything. If God can bail us out when we were with our backs against the wall, he can do anything. That's chapter 15. Now turn with me to chapter 16. 2 months after the rescue, we read in verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, Israel had to abruptly leave the place they called home for the last 400 years. And home in Egypt was in a place called Goshen. Now, the land of Goshen, where they had been in slavery, was a fertile region. It was ideal for raising livestock. Goshen is the best part of Egypt. The land of Goshen is the breadbasket of Egypt. Goshen is the salad bowl of the Nile Delta. This is the wheat belt and the dairy land. But now, you see here in verse 1, they're in the wilderness, and they can tell right away, this is a sandy wasteland. It's barren. The midday sun is unrelenting. It's baking us alive, and at night, it's freezing cold. Then there's sudden heavy rains and flash floods. Nothing will grow here. There's no water. There's no vegetation. There's no food. And they're looking around, and they're starting to do the math. This is no place to live. We're going to die of hunger. This is not where the food is at. Why don't we go live where the food is? Look at verse 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, like the Pharaoh and his army, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you, Moses and Aaron, have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And now they're singing a different tune, aren't they? Everyone's complaining. Oh, kill us now. We wish we had died by the hand of the Lord when we were in Egypt. Okay, maybe we weren't free. Maybe we were in slavery. But guess what? We sat by meat pots, crock pots full of food, flesh pots full of nourishing protein, and we could eat bread, and not just a little bit of bread, but we ate bread to the full. We used to have 3 square meals a day. Notice the sharpness of their tone. You have brought us out. You, Aaron and Moses, you have brought us out. They're pointing fingers. It's your fault. They're not saying, in chapter 15, they were saying, the Lord has brought us out, but now it's you, Moses. And Aaron, you brought us out into the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, and you are leading us to a certain death. We will die of hunger. So right here in verse 3, we come to understand something very basic about food and the human body. And Israel knows food is a matter of life and death. We eat to live. They know that if we stop eating, we start dying. We eat to live. And the moment they begin to survey their new surroundings, they become anxious about food. This is what scarcity will do to you. When you're not sure that there is going to be enough food, your survival instinct kicks in. You start thinking about food. You start talking about food. You maybe even obsessing about food. You become anxious. You start hoarding and stockpiling. You start stashing away as much as you can. And to be fair, they're not wrong. We eat to live. I mean, from the very moment you are born, take an infant with typical glycogen storages, a newborn child with basic energy and fluid reserves, they can survive about 24 to 48 hours without proper nutrition. If you've struggled with a food allergy or a chronic GI condition, and I know some of you are dealing with that, or if you're just in a constant struggle with what you eat, then you know this. Food, either the lack of it, or the allergy to it, or the inability to digest it, can be a source of profound suffering. You know this. And Israel knows it. We eat to live. And if you don't eat, you don't live. Throughout this series on a theology of the human body, I've had to wrestle with a lot of why questions a lot of the time. Why? Why has God made us this way? Why? Why does an all-powerful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, why does he create human beings with this absolute, unavoidable need for food? I mean, think about it. If you're an average adult and you don't have food and drink, you will reach your will expire by date within a week or so. That's about as long as you can last. And so you wonder, is this really the best plan? Like, here's what I wonder, just as is me thinking out loud. Why does God not create us with an internal source of renewable energy? He could have done that. Why can't your head be a giant walking solar panel, and all you need to do is have 3 days in the sun, and you're good to go for the rest of the day? I mean, it would make a lot of sense. Or why can't your skin do double duty as a kinetic wind generator that every time you walk outside, you somehow activate your energy sources? He could have done it. Or it would be so cool that if you imagine this, if you were to sleep on the ground, that there would be enough geothermal energy drawn from the earth's core to keep your batteries charged. I mean, Steve Jobs made an iPhone do it. You just put it down there and it's charged. Why can we not have a recharging human mattress? I don't understand. But God has made you with a need for food every day. You need food, you need drink every day. If you want to live, you need to eat. And Israel knows it. This is why they're so anxious about the future. There's something else I want to show you here. You don't just need food. Food is also tasty. You notice here the text, it's not only that the Israelites worry about food scarcity. It's not only about expiring in the desert. It's not just about suffering an empty stomach and worrying about where the next meal is going to come from. But look at verse 3. Oh, we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full. They have memories of meals, specific meals, delicious, delectable meals. They remember the purring of crock pots and the smell of baking bread in their homes. And they remember the quantity, bread to the full. They remember full bellies. Now, this is absolutely not the last time the Israelites whine about what's on the menu. Let me show you from Numbers 11. Listen to this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. There's the meat again, of course. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. You see, Israel got hangry. Now the rabble was hangry. They had a strong craving. They are irritable and snappy. They are weeping, and they say, our strength has dried up. I mean, how dramatic can you get? Okay, if I'm honest, I'm under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit right now that this is probably what I sound like when I am not sure where my next meal is going to come from. But you notice here, they don't just want fuel, they want tasty food. They want tilapia from the Nile River. They want catfish and Nile perch. That's good eating. And it was free because all they had to do was catch it and eat it. We're told here that they miss the sweetness of the cantaloupes and the honeydews, and they miss the hydrating benefits of the watermelons. Of course, they miss the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions. They miss the scallions and the garlic. You can, when you read this, you can almost taste their little stew pots with sautéed or braised leeks that have turned sweet and mellow, giving their flesh pot an aromatic base. And what meal isn't better with a little garlic? Garlic is a food chemistry marvel. When you look at a single clove, it doesn't look like much, but when you cut it, or when you crush it, when you mince it, or when you dice it, the flavor can either be bold and spicy, or it can be sweet and savory. This raises another question. Why? Why did God make food so tasty? He could have just made it as fuel with zero flavor. It could have been like as tasteless as like, okay, you got to pump gas, but it's not a, you know, delectable olfactory experience. Or like you could have just popped a standardized nutrition pill and be done with it. But instead, he has crammed this world full with a million flavors, and then he's given you 1,000 taste buds on your tongue, on the roof of your mouth, and even in your throat. And get this is what I learned this week. Every 2 weeks, the sensory cells inside your taste buds are renewed. Every 10 to 14 days, you have a brand new set of flavor receptors, which, of course, gives you biological reasons to taste all that goodness again, because you have forgotten, and these new receptors need to taste again. So then add your nose. Your nose can detect thousands of different scents. You can wake up to the smell of coffee. You can come home to the aroma of an apple pie. You can swoon at green curries, and you can marvel at the varietals of Roquefort cheese, or a creamy gorgonzola, or a salty Danish blue. God could have just made all food taste the same, but he didn't. By the way, for those of you who are new to Christianity and who are just now trying to understand what God is like and what kind of God in the Bible we are dealing with, please hear me clearly. The God of the Bible is the God who invented grilled steak with rosemary, thyme, and garlic. What more evidence do you need for his existence? What kind of God creates a universe with steak and garlic cowboy butter? What kind of creator does this? What kind of God does this? And let me tell you this. If he would give you the Maillard reaction at an 800-degree big green egg with an incredible crust on your steak, how much more will he not also give you his Son and the Holy Spirit when you ask for him? The Israelites are pining for what we would call comfort food. I wonder if comfort food is comforting because comfort food is usually calorie dense, and it sends a message from your stomach to your soul, and it says, you're going to be okay. You're not going to die tonight because there is enough fat and sugar and protein here that you do not have to worry, at least for the next 24 hours. And I think it's comforting to the soul to have it in your stomach. Oh, and then there's the texture and the warmth of those comfort food, how easily mashed potatoes and mac and cheese and chicken soup when you're not feeling well, the way it glides down the gullet, it's comforting. Now watch in the text how God responds to their complaint about food scarcity. Look at how he responds to their whining in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God has heard their complaint. He's their father. He is the provider, and he knows they're anxious, and he's going to do something about it. He will intervene. And notice this, rather than making them wait years to build farms and sow seed and harvest grains, without forcing them to do the massive work that it would take to have flocks and meat ready in the desert, without their normal farming, harvesting, cultivating, outside of their ordinary supply chain, he decides to give them an instant meal. He rains bread down from heaven. Look at what Moses and Aaron now say in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it is against the Lord. God has heard their complaint, and he's going to answer the prayer, and he's going to respond by providing them a daily supply of food. Now, what I love about this verse 6, 7, and 8 is that God completely bypasses the petty complaints against Moses and Aaron. He doesn't deal with them based on their childish complaining, or for that matter, their selective memory of how powerfully he had saved them just 2 months ago. Instead, God simply provides them with daily food, whether they deserve it or not. Complete divine generosity. God gives daily bread. I need you to notice a very important detail. It's crucial because it tells us something important about food. Eating is a way of knowing. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord. Okay, first, I want you to notice something about the timing of the meal. Look in verse 5. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. So when you go to bed at night with the full belly, I want you to feel in your full belly that God is the Savior. That's how you're going to know that he is saving you. And then the very next thing, right when you wake up a little bit hungry in the morning, when you wake up with an empty stomach, I don't want you to worry because breakfast is waiting for you. You will wake up to God's morning glory. And by the way, you know that this talk of morning and evening is kind of a figure of speech. Morning and evening, and Hebrew language is a way of saying the entire day, the whole day, just like heaven and earth is the entire cosmos. So he's saying, I want you to know every day, all day, that God is the Lord. Now think about this for a moment. There are things they discover about God by eating that they cannot discover in any other way. They can discover things about God, namely his saving power, by eating. They can see his glory, and they know his glory by eating. Moses doesn't just give them a pep talk and say, you know what, folks, you need to trust me. God's glory is great. His hand is strong. You're going to be okay. They need to not just be told about it. They don't just need a sermon about it. They need to eat. They need to taste and see. They need to digest the saving power of God, and they need to metabolize the glory of God. Do you see this? There are some things that you can only see about God by eating. There are some things that you can only know about God that you can only know by tasting. There are some things that you can only experience with God by tasting it inside you. Now, you see here, you notice in the text, the breakfast and their dinners, it isn't really about their caloric intake. It isn't just about the proteins and the carbohydrates. These meals help them see the glory of God. Every day, this is true for you and for me, every day, every bite of food, every sip of drink is an occasion for you to come to understand that the living God of the universe has come to save you and provide for you, and that this is the glorious creator of the universe in which you get to live. And he's providing for you. Eating is a way of knowing. You know that really old saying, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I know it's a 19th century saying, and it's old-fashioned, and before you send me emails, it's horribly sexist, so I will denounce it. But go with me back to the 19th century just for a wee moment. How does he know that you love him? How does he know that he is valued? She could whisper sweet nothings into his ear. When he comes home from work, she can tell him how great he is. But he knows that her affection is real because he can taste it. That's how he knows. Eating is a way of knowing, and Israel needs to taste and see to really understand that God is with them. Even here in uncharted territory, even here in the desert, they need to know the presence of God deep down in their gut. There's something else you need to see. Eating is daily practice in trusting God. You notice the very specific guidelines they got for food collection. Look in the text in verse 22. The sixth day, gather twice as much bread, 2 omers each. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So here's how this worked. So on days 1 through 5, you get the same amount of food, just enough to see you through. But then on day 6, look here, there's going to be twice as much. Well, why? Well, because it's the Sabbath. And God doesn't want you to work on the Sabbath. And he doesn't want you to worry on the Sabbath. This is the one day he does not want you to worry about tomorrow. You don't have to worry, he says, because I will be there tomorrow. You will have enough. You don't have to work because I am working overtime today. You don't have to hoard. You don't have to stockpile. You don't have to stash. You don't have to try to control your future, because if you think that your future depends on you, you will become self-sufficient. And he is using the Sabbath day to divest them of the illusions of their self-sufficiency. Weekly practice in trusting God. Daily practice in trusting God. Oh, and get this, look at verse 35. People of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. Till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. The bread from heaven, manna, on the menu for 40 years. Sometimes when we do the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, we say, oh, it's not special anymore. It's not unique anymore. It doesn't feel so special. It's the same food cooked the same way, the same week. It's for 40 years. Do you think every day was special to them? Of course not. I'm convinced, by the way, that one of the most formative experiences of my childhood was that nearly every breakfast, every lunch, and every dinner was with my father and with my mother and with my two brothers. Eating together was one of the most radical and decisive and life-changing things they ever did for me as a child. I can't even do the math as to how many meals we had at that dining table. And here's the thing. I don't actually remember any single one of them. But it is this practice, it is this repetition, it is 40 years of this life-changing, spiritually transforming eating that changes Israel. It's not about one day, it is not about one meal, it is the sum total, it is the cumulative potential of all these meals together, because every single meal is practice and trusting God. In a few moments, the Lord Jesus will invite you to this table. He's prepared a table for you with supernatural food, food from heaven. And everything that I've said this morning about normal food, physical food, applies to this spiritual food. You eat to live. If you eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are digesting eternal and supernatural food. The bread that is broken for you is a sign, a sure sign of Christ's body broken for you. And the cup that is poured out for you is a visual sign of the blood of Jesus shed for you. And as you receive it from the hand of the person who serves you, and as you taste it with your mouth, and as you take the cup, Jesus himself is nourishing you and feeding you. He refreshes you with eternal food for your soul. And as I said earlier, there are some things that you can only know by eating. You've heard enough words this morning, but now you need to just taste and see. Now you need to come with an empty stomach, empty hands, and an open mouth, and simply accept with a believing heart that the entire suffering and death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So friends, take, eat, drink, and believe. And then you will know. You'll see the glory of the Lord. And you will know in a way that you can only know by eating, that it is the living Lord Jesus Christ who raised you from the dead, who set you free out of the Egypt of sin and slavery and death and hell. Take, eat, drink, and believe. Let's pray. Father,